A lot going on. I've actually got one more thing as well, just before I start, to give you a heads up on, which is that I wanted to kind of let you know about, I should dump that there, our guest speaker coming in a couple of weeks' time on a Sunday morning, and I'm really excited to say, so on the 9th of November, that Steve Petch is going to be coming to preach, quite right to get a good whoop, in Chichester, I should say, coming back. I know some people whooping, some people no idea who that is. So Grace Church will be 20 years old next year, in 2020, so that's not what kind of Steve's coming for, but coincidentally, in 2026. And it was Steve Petch with his wife Jo who planted this church 20 years ago. And so it will be excellent to have him come to preach. He's been the senior pastor at another commission church in Woking for the past, since 2017. And actually, this is the first time he's coming back on a Sunday morning, which is well overdue. And so that's really one for you to just be aware of. I wanted to make you aware of that coming up. This morning, though, we are in Acts, and you've got me. So I can't believe no one whooped. I thought I'd at least get an ironic whoop, but like not even that. It's fine. I'm secure in it. We're looking at the remarkable story through the book of Acts of the beginning of Christianity. And one thing that is really amazing when we're going through this book, even kind of uniquely amazing and helpful, is the way it helps us to see what it looks like to be a Christian. And I say uniquely because it is the only narrative, it's the only story in the Bible, the whole Bible, where we see the lives of Christian believers post the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, just kind of living their lives and doing their discipleship. So therefore, it's kind of the only story where we get practical models and examples of how Christians should live, what Christian discipleship looks like. And so this morning, we're going to look at these early disciples, these early Christians, and draw out some things on what it looks like to be a Christian on the ground in real life. And they can provide a good example. What can we learn about discipleship? But here, because part of it, an important reality that we can often miss, and we talked about kind of becoming a Christian, but something important we can often miss is that becoming a Christian, which is the best thing that anyone can ever do, amen? But it's not crossing the finishing line when you become a Christian. You're not done then. It's not that's it. In fact, becoming a Christian is crossing the starting line. It is the beginning. Now, who here likes running? Who enjoys going for a run? Yeah, a few. You're very strange people, I think. Now, it's fine, you know, to do it. It's a good thing to enjoy it, I just think is strange. Running for no reason, just go for a run and end up exactly where you started. Like, anyway. Running, even if you enjoy it, is hard work, right? It's not easy. The New Testament talks about the Christian life as a race, as a run. A race is actually more exciting to me, at least, you know, achieving something. But it's a run. Paul says in the chapter we looked at last week in Acts, "My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." It's also, the New Testament describes Christian life as a fight. Fight the good fight. It's not a dawdle, right? It's not a kind of easy walk. Keeping the faith, it doesn't happen in an armchair. It doesn't happen on autopilot to be a faithful disciple. So what do we see here modeled to us that gives us a picture of what this race, this fight, of what discipleship looks like? We're going to look at, see a few things. We're going to see the community in discipleship, the complications of discipleship, and the cost of discipleship. We're going to be in chapter 21 of Acts. If you've got a Bible, I really would encourage you to open it up, or even a device, open it. We're going to kind of be back in it. I'm going to put the words up on the screen as we read them now, but we'll be going back. So if you've got a Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 1, chapter 21, sorry, verse 1. So the disciple, you remember from last week, these group of believers have been with some elders in Ephesus, actually in Miletus, but with the Ephesian elders, and they've been really emotionally connected to these people. And it just picks up from verse 1. It says, "After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." That was Paul's intent. He's wanting to go on to Jerusalem, and he's kind of on the way. "When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there, on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it," somehow, I don't, "and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.' After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Manassen, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly." We're going to jump down to verse 27. "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions, and seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some of the officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, 'Get rid of him.'" We'll stop there. The Christian walk, or run, or race is that. It is a battle. And there's community in discipleship. It's not an individual event, right? It's not just on your own. It consists of a community, of interdependence. Maybe the best word is friendship. We see that. I don't even notice, just again, we drew it out last week, but you see in these verses just how highly these disciples value their friendship and how they value one another. So verse 1, after we had torn ourselves away from them. They felt that they had to go to Jerusalem and they had to be torn away from those who they were weeping with. Verse 4, they arrive and the first thing they do is they seek out the disciples there. That's the first thing when they arrive into a new city. You've got that amazing picture in verse 5 where they're all going, they're about to board a ship and everyone goes, including women and children. There have been single men, single women, families. And it says they all knelt there on the beach to pray. It's a stunning picture, this organic, genuine relationship. I don't think there's anyone kind of awkwardly saying, we should pray, let's kneel. There's just relationship and love. Then they go to Ptolemais, where it says, we greeted the brothers and sisters in verse 7. In verse 8, they reach Caesarea, and it says, we stayed at Philip the evangelist's house. I don't know if he knew that, but they just turn up and they go to the house. Same thing happens at the home of Manassas in verse 16. In verse 17, the brothers and sisters received us warmly when we arrived. And then you got the moment where they're saying, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be attacked, which we read is exactly what happens. They're desperately pleading with him not to go because they love him. And he's saying, you're breaking my heart by making this so difficult. You can't miss the beauty of the friendships and the community as we see the example of these disciples and learn from them. They needed one another. They needed each other. It's a great model to us of what discipleship looks like. This, brothers and sisters, this should be normal for Christian disciples. This is what it should. I understand, we've done it a lot this morning, and for good reason. I understand we bang on a lot about connecting in and connect cards, and here's how you can kind of do join in and da 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 da. And I don't know, I hope it doesn't just feel like those spammy things on your phone when it says, are you sure you don't want notifications or anything? Like, I know we go on about it a lot, but it's because genuine connection is fundamental to the Christian life. So please do come along on Sunday mornings as you are here. Like, please keep coming. It's wonderful. If if you've recently moved into the area, you're looking for a church, if you're a student or otherwise, and you're looking, that's a great thing. That's what they do here. That's their first priority in arriving in a new area. They find some brothers and sisters. So come along on Sundays. But coming on Sundays is never going to be enough to get to this, to have this level of intimacy. Not even close to being enough. Even if you're staying for coffee, right? I mean, do you really think that like an hour and a half or so of a meeting where we kind of stand up and, you know, and then have a chat over a coffee and a custard cream and talk about Liverpool's recent dip in form and like, is that really going to be enough to get to this level of intimacy? We would love at Grace Church, if you're kind of on the fringe a bit, we'd love for you to connect in. But you need to connect in. If not here, then somewhere. Somewhere with brothers and sisters. Getting this deep, I know it doesn't happen overnight, right? But that's not a reason not to do it. Not to give it the time it's worth. If you are a Christian and you think that you don't need community in discipleship, I don't think you're running the race right. You probably need to get out of the armchair, to be honest. If you think you don't need brothers and sisters, we need others for when the battles come, right? This week, a dear sister like had a bad diagnosis, cancer, and man, she needs brothers and sisters in that. But it's not just in those. It's not just in the battles. Even when the battles are absent, we need one another to stir us on in faith, to stir our faith, to stir us in our evangelism, in our giving, in our sacrificing. in our ever-present battle against sin. We need one another to help us in those things. If you're a Christian and you don't have, and I'm not, this is not actually as simple as, you know, you can't sign a form to get this kind of thing. I appreciate that. If you're a Christian, you don't have brothers and sisters that you love. You know, I know we love everyone, but you know that you would dearly, dearly miss if your path split for whatever reason, or if you couldn't be in contact with them. I think you need to really, really fight for that, to address it. Connect with people. It's so much bigger than joining a grace group and joining a serving team. It's probably not smaller than that. You start as a great place to start. It's not easy and it takes time, but it's part of the Christian life. We're not colleagues. We're not fellow members. We're not even teammates. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 21, verse 1, and then throughout the whole of chapter 20, Paul and Luke, they love the disciples from Ephesus. They would love to stay with them, but God has called them elsewhere. God has called them to move on. And they have to, it says, they have to tear themselves apart. We recently, as many of you know, we sent out Mosaic Church, Bognor, who had been with us. Now, I understand some people totally not bothered by that. Again, it's history and the thing and the connection, I get that. But that, you know, some of us, myself included, it's not easy. Here's a picture, right? This is the last time we gathered as elders and wives, and we had a bottle of bubbly, and we prayed and we cried together. John, I'm very excited about the future for them. I'm really excited about the future for us. We've got some amazing new elders. I'm really excited. I think God's got a great plan. I'm confident God had led us all to this place, but there is a real deep sense in which we have been torn apart. It's not been easy sending one another out in mission to walk in God's plans, but I am so pleased that we love each other enough to make it difficult. God, spare us from having it any other way, where it's not difficult. We've said all along, I'd much rather it was with grief than with relief, right? Much rather we were being torn apart than like desperately pushing one another away because we're fed up with each other. And I, you know, it's not got easier, actually, in the, you know, the months. Again, I'm increasingly excited for the future and what we've gained, but I don't grieve what we've lost any less, by any means. It would be much easier if we were more like business partners than brothers and sisters, right? Because it's just a decision that you just make, but that's not Christian community. That is not discipleship as brothers and sisters. Community is a non-negotiable in Christian discipleship. We see that modeled wonderfully here. It's a great thing for us to learn. And partly because of that, complications are also inevitable in discipleship. Now, you'll know this if you've been at it for more than 5 minutes. It's not straightforward. It gets messy pretty quick, this community and just being a disciple. And it is complicated partly because of that sense of community. We're a family, and family life is messy, right? Family life is messy. But actually, beyond that, it's not just what I'm getting at. It's complicated often knowing even how or where to run as a disciple. It's not always easy to know what to do. Even if I know I want to follow the will of the Lord, it's not always easy to know exactly what that is, right? We see, look at an example we see in this passage of the complications in knowing what to do. So if you've got your Bible, turn back to chapter 20, the previous, and verses 22 to 23, which I read earlier. Paul says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem." So he's compelled by the Spirit. It's a great phrase. So he's going because God's saying, "I've got to go." God's saying, "I've got to go." Then says, "Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Then look at verse 4 of chapter 21. It says, "We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them. Then through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." He's compelled by the Spirit to go, and then they, through the Spirit, urge him not to go. And then you got the thing in verse 11 of 21. "Coming over to us, Agabus took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' If you go, you're going to be bound. You're going to be arrested. And so therefore, they plead with him, 'Don't go,' because they love him. They say, 'Please, don't move on.' Oh, he went anyway. He went on to Jerusalem, and we read how it went. It seems actually, when you read it, it's miraculous that he survived. There's a whole crowd beating him up and trying to kill him. Somehow, the Roman commanders managed to come in time and kind of save him by arresting him. It's remarkable he survived. So, should he have gone or not? Did God want him to go or not? He was compelled by the Spirit to go. Through the Spirit, they urged him not to go. And then the prophetic word, this is what's going to happen to you if you go. Now, at the end of the day, should he have gone or not? Your guess is as good as mine. My guess is yes, that God compelled him to go, but warned him three times about the trials ahead. And the forewarning is not the same as a forbidding. And so it was right. But prophetic words, which we believe in, Tanya was prophesying earlier, need interpretation and application. Because they loved him, they applied the warning as a forbidding. They kind of assumed, this is what's going to happen, therefore don't go. No, I think that wasn't right. It was just a warning and not a forbidding. But the point I'm making is this: it's not always easy to know for sure. Even here, when you've got amazing prophetic words, it's still not that clear what God's will is. Now, he is so gracious, God, and he helps us. The Spirit is our helper, but Christian discipleship is complicated. It's not always easy. Right, what job should I do? What holiday should I go on? How should I spend money, time, gifts that I've got? How should I apply myself? I mean, it is quite remarkable, Lizzie's testimony earlier on, right? I mean, this is exactly what I'm saying here. That she had to come to a place of realizing, actually, God doesn't want me to go on this holiday. And that's not easy. I can't quite figure out why, but like a bunch of things, and it's remarkable. And I don't know if you heard what she's saying. Sometimes she had to realize it's easier to do what God wants us to do, even though it's hard, right? It's hard. You still want to go on holiday. It's hard not to, but it's easier than being outside. Disciples of Jesus are those who have the posture of Jesus. And he himself was the ultimate in saying, "Not my will, but thine." Applying that in our own race is not always easy. And that's where the disciples kind of reluctantly get to in verse 14. It says, "When Paul would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" I've been there before. You give up. Okay, the Lord's will be done. In these things, the reason, and that gets again at the reason why living for Jesus is more complicated than living for yourself is because you know your will, right? You know what you want. You know how you want to do things. Don't always know his. Don't always know what he wants. You have a good idea, right? And there's loads of things that can help us. Scripture helps us in them. The Holy Spirit, we've got brothers and sisters. He's given us common sense. There's loads of things which help us to discern his will. But still, it is often complicated and not always comfortable either. Which brings us to the third one that we see here, the cost of discipleship. The Christian message is that the grace of God has been poured out abundantly, lavishly, endlessly to all who would receive Christ and believe in him. That God has done it all. There is boundless grace because of what Jesus has done for us, which was also a measure of that grace. And it's completely free, the gospel, that we have life and hope and peace and joy in Jesus. It is more stunning than we can imagine. When we've been there 10,000 years, right, we'll still be going on about it. Believing in Jesus costs you nothing. It is free and it is the best thing that anyone can ever do. And it is also more costly than we can imagine. In that it cost Jesus. What it cost the Son of God himself to make relationship for us with God possible is beyond our imagination. For the Son of God to be separated from the Father, to die on a cross, to take the wrath of God, to bear that cup at our sins, is unimaginably costly to Jesus. Also, whilst it costs us nothing, it also costs us everything, which I know might not make much sense. It costs us everything as well as nothing. Part of believing in Jesus is putting him above everything else in our lives. It is placing him above all other things. We don't earn our salvation. Don't mishear me. We don't earn it. But once we are saved, we belong to Jesus. Mind, body, soul, and spirit. We are his. Purchased with a price. And Paul is a great example for us to follow in understanding the cost of discipleship, of what it is to lay it down. Again, back in chapter 20, verse 24, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race. Complete the task that Jesus has given. Again, we've read it in verse 13 of chapter 21, when they're saying, please, if you go, you're going to be bound. Paul answered, why are you breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm willing for that. I've signed up for that. And Paul does, as we saw, get beaten to a pulp. He gets imprisoned. This is not just for the super keen disciples. This is not just like if you're really, really invested. This is what it means to be a disciple. Here's some words that might shock you. Luke, who wrote this book in Acts, wrote Gospel of Luke. He records Jesus' words in chapter 14 of Luke, verses 25 to 27. Says this, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. So it's kind of a bunch of people just kind of joining the crowd. And turning to them, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus telling us to hate our children? Not exactly, but he is saying that following him doesn't just need to come before you know, following the latest Strictly updates. It's not just coming before a few things. Following him needs to come before your friends, even your family, your parents, your marriage, your kids. If it doesn't, you can't be the disciple. That's what Jesus says. I don't know if you've heard people sometimes who aren't Christians say, like, they couldn't become a Christian because, you know, I couldn't give up the booze, right? Or the parties or the sex or whatever it is. And in one sense, the answer is always, it's well worth it. It really is worth it. But it's also true to say, do you know what? It's way worse than you think, what you've got to give up. You've got to give up way more than you realize. You give up everything. Your entire will, your desire and your wants are no longer in charge. You give it up. You give all that up. And you say, in all things, the Lord's will be done. Thy will be done, not mine. That is what it means to be a Christian. Let me tell you about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you may know. He was a German theologian and a pastor in 1930s. So in Germany, in the 1930s and early 40s, who decided to follow Jesus rather than Nazism at great personal cost. He was kind of loosely involved in an assassination attempt on Hitler, was imprisoned and was hanged tragically 4 weeks before the end of the war in prison because he decided to serve Jesus above all else. His life serves as an example, and his words are also a good explanation of what we're talking about here. Because he wrote, having modeled it, on the cost of discipleship. He talked of cheap grace versus costly grace. He said this, he wrote this, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. It's cheap grace. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods for. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Brothers and sisters, that is the call for all of us. Whole heart, whole life devotion, discipleship. I'll tell you about someone else. This is Elizabeth Elliot in her later years. She was a missionary in the 1950s. These are two heroes from the last century. A missionary in eastern Ecuador to the Quechua tribe. And when she was there, she married Jim Elliot, a fellow missionary in Ecuador in 1953. And so in 53, they got married. In January of 1956, her husband, along with four friends, attempted to make contact with another tribe, the Waorani tribe, to tell them about the good news of Jesus, and they were speared to death, all of them, and they died. And Elizabeth was left with her 10-month-old baby daughter, Valerie, and she continued to work with the original tribe, the Quechua tribe, for 2 more years. And here's the crazy bit. She then managed to make a connection with the Waorani tribe and went to live with them in October 1958 with her 3-year-old daughter, Valerie, to speak the gospel to the very people who speared her husband to death. She stayed there for 2 years. She said this very simply. In the end, God is God, and I'll find rest nowhere else but in his will. You know, rationality says, steer clear of the people who speared your husband to death. Go home, right? Leave Ecuador. But she, compelled by the Spirit, knowing the risks, felt the call of God to go, and she realized the only way for her to find rest and freedom was to go and submit to the will of God. Discipleship needs community, right? It is complicated and it is costly, but the pearl of the gospel is worth giving everything up for. Now, we might not, right, I get it, we might not all be living it out like these people, but that is what discipleship looks like. I hope these early disciples we read about and Bonhoeffer and Elizabeth Elliot inspire us to run and not dawdle and to not sit in an armchair, but to fight the good fight. Jesus, he is our ultimate example, right? He is our ultimate model. But he is so much more than that. He's our savior. He's so much more than our example. Here is something so important in all of this. We are not just repeating and recycling what Jesus has already done and achieved. Right, Paul and Dietrich and Elizabeth, they weren't thinking, well, if Jesus can do it, then I can do it. They were thinking, because Jesus has done it, he has died and been raised back to life for me, because of that, I am totally free. Because once and for all, I have been set free by what Jesus has done, I am now free to live my life abandoned to him. When the great enemy of sin and death is defeated, who should we fear? That is how they are able to live like that. We take up our crosses knowing that Jesus has already won the victory for us. It is finished, brothers and sisters. That is how we get there. Giving up our autonomy is hard and it is costly, but it is also glorious comfort and joy. My hope is that I am not my own, but that I belong to Jesus. Friends, we're free and alive in Christ. And that is why we can count the cost and gladly go and sell and give up all we have in order to have life in and with Jesus. That is how and why we can join Paul in saying, my life's worth nothing to me. I just want to run the race. I just want to complete the task that God has given me. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to break bread and I'll explain how we're going to do that in a moment. But you can stay seated. I'm just going to pray. God, we are so grateful. Thank you for your amazing grace. It is finished. Grace and mercy found me. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sin and you were raised to life for our justification. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. This is more than just a great kindness, though of course it is that. This is more than just you've loved us and we love you in response. It's you have changed everything once and for all. The whole state of play is different because there is life in Jesus. Thank you for what you have done for us. God, I pray by your Spirit that you would empower us to live lives fully devoted to you. Would we be able to testify with Paul, my life's worth nothing to me, I just want to run the race. With Elizabeth Elliot and say, I'm not going to find rest anywhere but in God's will, so I'm pursuing wholeheartedly God's will, whatever personal cost that is to me. Lord, stir us to count the cost and be all in for you, we pray. Empower us to do it by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.